example. So what if someone was born, you know, in a jungle somewhere?
To be born upon fitra suggests that we're born with some natural, a set of natural cognitive capacities or abilities.
Is the term reversion the right term then to use for your journey?
And they say, no, brother, you didn't convert. You reverted.
Thinking can get us into trouble.
This is the Thinking Muslim podcast.
It's the Thinking Muslim. Modernity brings with it the promise that ultimate truth can come through reason, a reason that often excludes believers as outside the realm of thinking. Liberalism places religion in a non-reasoned bucket, which should be tolerated like all other irrational but ultimately comforting lifestyle choices. This is primarily why there is general animus against anyone that displays an over-exuberance towards belief systems. Such people are described as fundamentalists, unthinking and unable to make their own rational choices. My guest today is no stranger to these arguments. Jamie Turner is currently pursuing his doctoral research at the University of Birmingham, looking at Ibn Taymiyyah and natural theology. Jamie Turner, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and jazakallah khair for joining us.
Assalamu rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's great to have you with us. And I really appreciate your writings on this topic that we're going to cover today, on the fitra and whether we're hardwired to believe in a God and what does it really mean to have iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and whether reason plays a part in that journey. So today I would like to explore how we come to that belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that idea of fitra. And I suppose some of the common arguments we find out there against a belief in a God. So let's start with the concept of fitra. How does Islam define human nature, Jamie? We know that there is an inbuilt capacity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us to recognize him. So explain this idea of fitra to me.
So, yeah, the idea of fitra in the Islamic tradition has different interpretations. So different theologians have looked at fitra differently. The way that I look at fitra is influenced by a medieval theologian, Ibn Taymiyyah. But the concept of fitra is first and foremost Quranic. So in the 30th chapter, in the 30th verse of the Quran, portion of that verse reads fitratallahi allati fatara an-nasa alayha, which basically denotes the idea that God fashioned or created human beings upon a certain nature. So in my mind, this is not particularly controversial, the idea that we as human beings have a basic nature that's common to us, that we share or participate in, makes sense, because how otherwise would we identify one another as fellow human beings if we didn't have a common nature? And so that's one angle. I'll approach it from that angle in a second.
Yeah.
But there's another element to this. There's another verse in the Quran which Muslim theologians like Ibn Taymiyyah sometimes connect to fitra, which is sometimes called the verse of the primordial covenant. So there is this verse in the Quran in the 7th chapter, in the 172nd verse, and a portion of that verse basically sets up this scenario where God is addressing all of human beings prior to them being created in the world. So we could think of that as them being in the form of their soul or in their immaterial state. And God addresses human beings and says, "Alastu bi rabbikum, am I not your Lord?" To which humans reply, "Qalu bala shahidna." They say, "Yes, we bear witness." So what's the relationship then between this idea that God created all of human beings upon a certain nature and then this idea of a primordial covenant with God? Well, the way that I see the relationship in following Ibn Taymiyyah is that basically we can look at fitra from a cognitive point of view. So we can think of fitra as referring to our basic human nature with respect to our cognitive abilities or capacities such as reason, perception, memory, introspection, maybe intuition or a moral sense if we have one. If we think about all human beings, generally speaking, they have these capacities just given their very nature, or as we say, given their very fitrah. And an additional capacity, as per this primordial covenant, is this basic theistic disposition that we have. So it's as if God has fashioned us upon a certain nature, and the remnants of this primordial covenant remain within our human nature. So in addition to reason, perception, memory, and so on, we also have this basic theistic disposition, which is inbuilt within fitrah, so to speak. And this, again, is interesting and not necessarily that controversial, because recently in the cognitive science of religion, thinkers have basically come to a consensus that that theistic belief or belief in God is somehow natural to human beings. And there are various different ways of spelling this out, but I'll just mention one way. So some cognitive science religions say that human beings in their more primitive state during their evolutionary history basically developed certain cognitive abilities to think, to reason, to perceive, and so on. And one of those abilities is to detect agency, to detect whether there's an agent, maybe a predator, maybe another human being, maybe their prey. And they call this special ability a agency detection device. So we have this sort of inbuilt capacity. So if you imagine human beings, again, in their more primitive state, maybe if they were to hear rustling in the bushes or a thud in the night or maybe tracks on the ground or crop circles, human beings developed this ability to detect these as instances of an agent being involved. And so formed agency-based beliefs, i.e. there's an animal that's been around or that's forthcoming or a human being. And then these cognitive scientists of religion also say that there's this second ability, which is called a theory of mind, which works in tandem with this agency detection device, which layers on the kind of characteristics or attributes of this agent. So how does this connect to belief in God? Well, some thinkers say that where there are certain maybe patterns in nature or instances of fortune or misfortune or coincidences, and human beings have not been able to reasonably attribute a physical natural agent in those instances, human beings have naturally attributed that to a kind of metaphysical or supernatural source. So I think that lends some credence to the idea of this primordial covenant and the idea that, yeah, there's a connection there.
So if I've understood you right, you've got these mental capacities, you've got the ability to reason and to think, your cognitive abilities as you describe them. But on top of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has hardwired within human beings this human nature, this fitrah, which brings them closer to a belief in a metaphysical being, a belief in a creator, in a being outside of man and the universe. I wonder how much. So, for example, I was sent a picture the other day of aliens, places in the world where you've had alien sightings, and the majority of supernatural alien sightings of either in Europe or North America. So you don't get very many alien UFO sightings in Africa or in Europe, in Central Asia. Is that because these are societies that have moved away from a belief in God, yet they've got this hardwired fitra which is urging them, or which provokes them to believe in something that is supernatural, in inverted commas. And so they're replacing one belief, the correct belief, we would say, with an incorrect belief. Is fitrah within that, if I got that analysis right?
Yeah, potentially. So just to take a back step a minute, what I was really trying to articulate a moment ago is that fitra is just our basic human nature, but part of that human nature is our human cognitive nature. So it refers to the various cognitive abilities that we have, as I said, reason, memory, perception, and so on. Mm. And in my view, our, say, theistic dispositional faculty is just one of those many capacities that we have in virtue of our very nature.
Yeah.
Now, yeah, it may be the case that as human beings develop and form certain concepts, such as a concept of aliens or other similar agents, that when they see patterns or instances of design or what looks like to be an instance of an agent being involved in the world, the theory of mind, which does the filling out, which works to fill out the details as to what the nature of that agent is, that could make reference to concepts that we've formed more recently, such as the concept of aliens and so
on.
And so, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe it is the case that as the concept of God has shifted away, maybe other concepts have been brought in, and they're attributing instances of design or something to some of the creatures.
Mm.
Yeah.
So again, just for clarification, the relationship then between fitra, or at least this aspect of fitra, which is to have a propensity to come closer to a god or to believe in a god, and the other cognitive abilities, like, you know, the ability to reason and to think and to see and to hear. The relationship is that, what is the relationship? Does fitra push you to think about the nature of this feeling you have towards a creator, and then the thinking process takes over, or is the process far more intertwined?
Yeah, so there's a couple of ways of thinking about it. One way would be to think about our nature as having this disposition to form beliefs in God.
Yes.
And that disposition is manifest through the use of reason and perception and the like, so that there's not this separate faculty, not reason, perception, memory, intuition, plus theistic faculty. Maybe the disposition is connected to our general cognitive abilities, or one might think, no, actually we have a separate additional faculty. I think the account that I was just mentioning a moment ago from Cognitive Science of Religion suggests that, no, it's not as if we have this one theistic faculty, but that the disposition to believe in God comes out through different capacities working in tandem. You know, we as Muslims needn't necessarily agree with that, but that's just one account.
So how different is that to the Mu'tazila view, which I understand? I mean, when I was researching this program, their view is that the fitra and the mind are one in the same. The fitra is really this hadith that you mentioned, and the ayah you mentioned, they're really referencing the human mind. The human mind has the ability to bring someone to a creator, and that's what the fitra is. I mean, how different is your view to that Mu'tazila view?
Yeah, so I think it is different. I mean, I think in what I said, you know, if we go back to the first ayah which I mentioned, I mean, it seems to me, reading that ayah, and in, again, as I said, following Ibn Taymiyyah, that God has fashioned human beings upon a particular nature. Mm. And it's part of that nature that we have certain cognitive capacities. And so I wouldn't be equating fitra with the mind, but with this basic human nature, which, you know, is endowed with certain cognitive abilities, such as reason, perception, memory, and the like.
I understand. So what's it? So there's a hadith related by Abu Huraira, where famous hadith, we always use it. No child is born but that he's upon a natural instinct. His parents make him a Jew or a Christian or a Magian. So that hadith seems to point out that we are all born upon Islam or fitrah, and it's our parents who corrupt us, who change us, who make us into, who take us away from the truth. Explain that hadith in relation to this whole discussion about fitrah to me.
Yeah, so that hadith is famous, and it's always an important one when we're talking about fitrah, of course. The hadith is saying that every child's born upon fitrah, and as you said, it's the parents of the Jew, the Christian, the Zoroastrian, that basically socialize this particular child into a certain religious tradition. And so that suggests that although we have this basic nature, and that nature might incline us toward Islam in some sense. Now, we have to be careful here and be precise. For instance, Ibn Taymiyyah, when he comments on this hadith, he says that by Islam, if we were to say that a child's born upon Islam, by Islam, he just means la ilaha illallah, that there is to recognize that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God.
Yeah.
What I would want to say about this hadith is that it suggests to me that there are certain limits or constraints on how we understand fitrah. Consider again that I was saying that to be born upon fitrah suggests that we're born with a set of natural cognitive capacities or abilities. Now it seems to me that we are born with these capacities, and they have a certain way that they're supposed to function, and they incline us to form certain beliefs. So, for instance, my perceptual faculties have been disposed to form beliefs in my immediate environment, that when I look, I will form a belief in a cup, in a tablet, and in you being in front of me, and so on. It would be very odd if I was forming beliefs that this is all an illusion, or suppose I came to form the belief that none of this is real, the external world, you know, it's not real, or that I was created 5 minutes ago with implanted memories of events that never happened, and so on. That just doesn't seem to be the way that we ought to think as per human beings. So we have fitrah, we have these capacities, and we're inclined to think in a certain way. But I think we have certain responsibilities as cognitive agents, and the environments that we're in, and this comes back to that fitrah, the hadith on fitrah, the environment that we're in could impact our cognitive abilities. So just consider a simple example of a car. Right? A car works well in certain environments.
Right.
It doesn't work well in snow very often. People experience that. It doesn't work well underwater, right? But likewise, our cognitive capacities don't work well in all environments. Consider that if we just blacked out this room, I wouldn't be reliable in forming true beliefs about things in the room. Or if I'm, you know, in a place where there's high altitude and I have access to little oxygen, or if I'm underwater and so on. These are not conducive to me forming true beliefs, perceptual beliefs. Right? So we need to be in the right kind of environment for our cognitive capacities to work well, given their nature, given the way that they've been set up as per fitrah. So if that works for perceptual faculties, maybe the same for our theistic capacity or disposition. Right. So maybe if we're in certain environments which are particularly, say, hostile to theistic belief, or try to stifle it, or social groups in which conspiracies are widespread, maybe these epistemic environments will not be conducive for us to form true beliefs about God. Yeah. From a Muslim point of view, a non-favorable or non-conducive epistemic environment for our theistic disposition might be a radically atheistic society, but it also might be a society in which a tradition proliferates other than Islam. And then there's another aspect to this, which is what we do as cognitive agents. So going back to the car example, the car doesn't work well in certain environments, but it also doesn't work well if we do not use the car properly, if we can't drive well, for instance. Mm. It also seems to me that our cognitive capacities, which we have given our nature, given our fitra, will not be good at getting us true beliefs if we don't adopt certain characteristics like being truth-seeking, being open-minded, being courageous enough to maybe challenge our beliefs or to consider the evidence, or being firm enough in our belief to test it. Mm. If people just give up their beliefs willy-nilly, they haven't given it enough chance to see if it stands up to scrutiny. So there are also practices that perhaps we need to adopt to enable our theistic disposition to come through. I think in this context, say a desire to seek God sincerely, a kind of longing for God, yearning for God.
Like Ibrahim alayhi salam, or right.
Exactly. Yeah. So the limits on fitra, in the sense, if we're thinking of fitra as referring to this fitri theistic disposition,
yes,
the limits pertain to the environment and also what we do as agents.
Hence the hadith, if you're born upon fitra, but it's, so you're born with this theistic capacity, mm-hmm, but it's your parents who really socialize you into a particular faith, and that faith may be, according to us, according to Muslims, an incorrect faith.
Right.
Okay, so what if someone, I'm just trying to understand the limits of fitra a little bit more. So what if someone was born, you know, in a jungle somewhere, right? And, you know, so born in a state of nature, doesn't really have people around him or her to socialize them into a particular faith. Is that person born, of course, according to the hadith, the person is born on fitra. So does that person have the ability, just with the capacities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them, to come to a faith in God?
Mm-hmm. Good question. It reminds me of this famous philosophical tale of Hayy ibn Yaqdhan, written by Ibn Tufayl. And it's about this...
Ibn Tufayl,
yeah, he's an Andalusian philosopher. Oh. And yeah, he was around a similar time to Ibn Rushd.
Okay.
And he, so he's a medieval philosopher, and he wrote this philosophical tale about a young boy who's basically born on a desert island and is raised amongst the animals, mm-hmm, in a state of nature. Mm. And yet, in pondering on creation and so on, and in developing an ability to interact with animals, developing language and then reason and so on, gets ultimately to a belief in a creator.
Yeah.
Now, that's a pretty optimistic view from Ibn Tufayl.
Yeah.
I'm not so sure that I'd be that optimistic. I think that it's definitely true, as per the hadith, that a child's born on fitra. It's also the case, as I said earlier, that cognitive scientists of religion are saying that humans, even in their more primitive state, have developing this agency detection device, right? So there's no reason to think that this particular person in a state of nature wouldn't have that kind of device. But at the same time, there does seem to be this need for revelation, this need for guidance from God. Mm. If we are to form true beliefs about God, if we're to form them reliably, then we need a bit of help, it seems to me. And that's the point of God sending us prophets and sending us revelation, so that we're getting these concepts from God, and they're shaping the way that we think about him appropriately and reliably.
So does the role of revelation, is it to shape our belief in a creator? Okay, yes, in the details, it certainly is, and we can't understand Allah and his attributes without the revelation. But back to fitra, doesn't fitra work separate to revelation, in the sense that fitra gives us the recognition, or pushes us, or desires, we desire to believe in a God through this invite. And that's what urges us to seek revelation. So is that, if I got the logic right there, that revelation comes to satisfy that urge, which already exists within the human being, and that urge is the fitrah.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah, for instance, he basically says that that revelation in the form of prophets and God's word comes to perfect fitrah. Mm. So I think, I mean, the way that you put it, that we have this urge,
yeah,
and this basic disposition to recognize God, and then revelation comes to fulfill that, to match that,
right,
and to help us to form beliefs about God appropriately. And of course, you know, our relationship to God is not primarily cognitive. It is, you know, partly cognitive, but it's also existential and to do with, you know, worship as well. So, you know, revelation comes to, you know, push us towards the praise and gratitude of God, as well as thinking about him properly.
Jamie, I want to go back to that hadith that we are born in a state of fitrah and then our parents come along and they change us and make us. Okay, right. So, of course, today, I think a lot of Muslims interpret that to mean that we're born Muslims in the dini sense, right? We are Muslims. And someone like yourself who becomes a Muslim at the age of 17, I think it is, you know, as a teenager, you've returned back to your fitrah, right? So you have reverted to Islam, right? So you were a Muslim, your parents or your environment, you were from Leeds, so, you know, your shopping center and your environment made you whoever you were.
Right.
And at the age of 17, your fitrah urged you to inquire more about your existence or gave you that, you know, that impression that you need to find out more. And then you used your mind and your faculties and you came to the correct true conclusion, which is Islam. So is the term reversion the right term then to use for your journey?
Yeah, it's interesting. I like this question. I mean, it often happens to me that I speak to people for the first time, taxi drivers, and I tell them that, you know, I converted to Islam or something. And they say, no, no, brother, you didn't convert. You reverted.
Yes.
And
people are quite exercised about these two words.
They really are. Yeah. Yeah, they're quite passionate about it.
Yeah.
But I often feel that the way in which Muslims are using it is probably not quite right.
Ah.
So there's a sense in which it is right to say that we reverted to fitrah. For instance, if we were an atheist or we belong to another religious tradition, that is antithetical to Islam, there's a sense in which we're reverting back to this original pristine nature, fitrah, which inclines us to belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
But that, I mean, I think as I mentioned earlier, say Ibn Taymiyyah, when he comments on this hadith, basically says that fitrah refers to Islam in the sense of la ilaha illallah, that there is no God except Allah.
Mm.
That's a bit different from the deen of Islam, deen al-Islam, the religion itself. So it's not as if children were born with beliefs in Islamic doctrines and were adhering to a school of law or recognizing certain rituals as obligatory upon them or something. It seems to me that it's more appropriate to think of us actually converting deen-wise, right, that we left a particular way of life for another, a new one. So revert to fitrah, maybe convert to Islam, though, I think. And so I think generally speaking, convert's probably more correct.
Okay, that's, I think that makes a lot of sense. And that sits more comfortably with me, actually, in the way I understand fitrah and understand Islam as a deen. But I know that, I note that there are some scholars who argue that fitrah is a thicker concept, a bigger idea than just maybe Ibn Taymiyyah's version of fitrah. Fitrah inclines you not just towards a creator, but also inclines you towards the ahkam sharia. So for example, if you see, I don't know, someone, a Muslim praying and you're a non-Muslim, your fitrah is provoked. You see that to be a correct manifestation of your human nature. Or if you see, I don't know, the payment of zakah, you know, of charity, that inclines you towards Islam. I mean, is there anything within that understanding that you could accommodate as a Taymiyyan?
Yeah, well, I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah's idea of what concept of fitrah is thicker than what I've been saying. I mean, there is more to it. Yeah. One of the things that Ibn Taymiyyah is quite clear about is that as per our fitrah, we have a capacity to form certain moral judgments. So we have a moral sense of what's right and what's wrong, or what's good and what's bad.
Yeah.
So perhaps, for instance, the zakah example, giving in charity, say, paying our alms, that is recognized by us naturally as a praiseworthy and valuable, worthwhile thing to do, a good thing. So maybe there is some relation there. Maybe it resonates with our moral sense or intuition, which we have as per our fitrah. So perhaps, yeah, we could, you know, draw that relationship in those instances.
So someone could be inclined towards. I mean, I would like to ask you a little bit about your journey, Ben. Like, you became a Muslim at quite an early age, I would say.
Yeah,
you know, at 17
definitely.
Years old. So, you know, how I'm sure everyone asks you this, but in relation to fitrah, how did you become a Muslim? Like, looking back, did the idea of fitrah play a part in that journey you had when you came to Islam?
I think it did. Think it did. I mean, I was raised in a typical British family, not religious. And say, me and my brother, for example, raised in the same home, very, very different. But I had this this yearning for philosophical questions, maybe. Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the point? Even when I was
One provoked that. You just had that in you.
I think, I mean, clearly when I went to primary school, I learned about religion and learned about Christianity and other religions. But I seem to have this natural inclination to just ponder and wonder, even when I was about seven, like, what's the point of all this? Why do I exist?
Yeah.
And as I said, I wasn't raised in a religious household, but I had a copy of the Bible in my house, you know, even though it wasn't really to be there to be read. And I used to try and open it and have a look, and I didn't understand what's it going on about with Gentiles and Pharisees and this, that, and the other when I was very little. So it was a bit confusing. But I remember stumbling upon the one of the verses which basically says, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open for you. And I think I was quite taken aback by that verse, because I was thinking to myself, I desire to know God. I want to have this relationship with God. And so that's the fitrah. And then reading this biblical verse, it gave me some optimism. Maybe actually it's possible.
Yeah.
Maybe if I do seek, I will find.
What is the role of the mind in this whole process in arriving at a belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So we've talked about fitrah and we've said that we're inclined towards God. Does the mind have any part to play in that journey to become a Muslim and a believer?
Yeah, I mean, I think, like, by the mind, do you mean reason, the faculty of reason?
Yeah.
Because I think of the mind as just more generally encompassing, like, cognition, more generally, our ability to think.
Okay.
Reason I would see as, like, a more specific faculty.
Right.
Like the ability to recognize logically self-evident truths, that one add one is two, or to form inferences,
right,
and so on. So sometimes people think, when we talk about believing God by way of fitrah, that reason necessarily takes a back seat.
It's a blind faith.
Or something like that.
An emotional experience, spiritual experience brings you to God.
Yeah, but I wouldn't look at it like that.
No.
So I think, so if we just consider again our other faculties. So, like, memory. Say, I could be having a conversation with you and I'm trying to get you to remember something.
Okay.
And I'd say, oh, do you remember when we met that time, you know, a few years ago, and we're at that restaurant and there was that guy in the corner, that funny looking man, whatever we were talking about. And you're struggling to remember it, but I'm trying to prompt you. And maybe there's a particular detail that I mentioned, then you go, ah, yes, I remember now.
Yes.
That's memory. Perception, if we're out, maybe we're in the forest and we're bird watching, bird spotting, I don't know if you're interested in that. I'm not saying I am, but suppose we were, and I'm trying to help you see what I can see, I would try and draw your attention towards something, some feature in our external environment. So I'm prompting your perceptual faculties to form certain beliefs.
Right.
So I think that reason or rational reflection, say pondering the natural world, thinking about certain features of it, how it seems to be well put together or designed, how it seems to be contingent and other features, that might act as a prompt for our fitri or theistic disposition to come through. So there is that relationship there. There is another aspect, which is suppose we form a belief in God by way of fitra naturally, but we are we're faced with certain objections to our belief in God. Reason will come in there as well to repel such objections, say that we have to respond to them reasonably if we want to be reasonable in continuing to believe in God. Yeah. So I think those are two ways to think about how reason is still an important part of the process, even if you're believing by way of fitra.
You know, you hear a lot that, and I know this is a debate within traditional Islam as to how one arrives at a belief in a creator. And there is a school that argues that reason is really integral to that. And there's a school that argues it's not so important for that. But from your perspective, and maybe from Ibn Taymiyyah's perspective, does reason allow us, because we've said that fitra is quite limited. It brings you to, it prompts you, it urges you, it pushes you. But then you need to solidify that conclusion. And so does reason play a very important role in coming to a belief in God? Like, would you say that reason is the other half of that belief? Without reason, there is a weakness in the iman, maybe.
So there are a couple of things there. So the first thing about, you said that fitra is limited to some extent. I mean, it is. Mm-hmm. Maybe I've laid a bit too much emphasis on its limits, because I still think that the capacity of fitra is quite substantial. I think, so going back again to this idea that we have been endowed with certain cognitive capacities as per our fitra, reason is one of those.
Right.
And so we might think that reason enables us to form certain beliefs, and that when we utilize reason properly, we will, or we ought to even, form certain beliefs. So I think as per our rational faculties, we ought to believe that 1 + 1 = 2. There would be a mistake, clearly, with our rational faculties if we were forming the conclusion that it's 3 rather than 2, right? So I would think that as per our nature, when we're using reason properly, we ought to believe in God. So it's reason is connected to fitra in that sense, in that we have been created upon fitra with certain faculties, and that endows that faculty with an inclination as to what sort of beliefs it ought to form. So that's the first part of an answer to the first part of the question, maybe. The other aspect about the deficiency in iman.
Are we deficient? You know, if I was born a Muslim, you know, in the sense I was born within a Muslim family, and so I grew up as a Muslim, and I was socialized into the faith. Like, is there a requirement for me to go through a process of reasoning my beliefs in order for me to have strong iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Yeah, so that is an interesting question, and it is a question that's present in classical theological discussions.
Yeah.
So you have, you know, different, there's a spectrum, and people are going one way or the other way, or they're trying to find a center ground. So you have this concept that comes from the Kalam tradition, which is called, or it's a principle, not a concept, wujub an-nadhar, which basically means the duty or obligation to use reason discursively,
right,
to reflect rationally and to form belief in God using reason.
Right.
And that is an obligation upon a Muslim according to this tradition. But what question that arises here is, what constitutes nadhar here? Like, what would satisfy that obligation? So some in the tradition thought that it needs to be like a philosophical proof, and maybe even responses to objections to the proof and so on.
Quite a high bar, isn't
that's
it?
A pretty high bar.
Yeah.
And hence, I mean, I'm not saying this is a majority opinion, but this, I think, is a minority opinion. And hence, some theologians accused that minority of theologians of making mass takfir, essentially. Other theologians within the Kalam tradition thought that nadhar is still necessary, because they wanted to condemn taqlid, or blindly following one's social environment. Because if we look at in the Quran, polytheists in Mecca are condemned because they want to follow the religion of their forefathers.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
So some thought that nadhar just means, say, reflecting upon nature and upon creation and thinking about it.
Yeah.
And then there are even still others in the tradition who reject that principle and think actually that belief by way of testimony, if you're in the right testimonial tradition and you're following that testimonial line from where you are down to the prophet, then that's okay. And the sense in which it's okay or not okay also differs. So on one end, the extreme, they're saying, well, if you don't satisfy this principle, you're not really a Muslim, or maybe you're a Muslim, but not a mu'min or a true believer. Mm. Others are saying, no, you're still a believer, but you're sinful, or something like that.
Okay.
There's still this duty. So those are some of the discussions. I mean, I think that, requiring a philosophical proof, I think that's just wrong-headed, and I think it's unnecessary. I don't think that somebody's iman would be deficient because they don't know philosophy or they don't have a good philosophical argument. And I think this is where the idea of fitra comes back in. So if we do have this basic theistic disposition, and if this disposition is working well and reliably, just as, say, my perceptual faculties or my memory, when it's working well, I can form true beliefs about God. Mm. And so I think that might be all that's required.
And does it matter where you are? I mean, if you live in an Islamic society, you lived in Qiyashahir in Bashakshahir, which is Dar al-Islam probably for many, right? So it's a very strong conservative environment, and everyone tends to be going to the mosque, and the mosques are full, and Islam is practiced, and there isn't very much going on which is against Islam in that community in Istanbul. Is it likely, or could you argue that the person living there isn't really going to have to, their faith isn't going to be tested in a conceptual way?
Yeah.
Like maybe someone living in Leeds or in London, where, all around us there are conceptual, intellectual arguments against the faith. And so we have to be a little bit more aware of those arguments and maybe engage with those arguments in order to keep within the parameters of faith. I mean, is there an argument there about the context in which you live?
Yeah, no, I think there is an argument in the sense that typically rationality, being reasonable, is thought of as being person relative.
Mm.
So, what might be rational for one person to believe might not be rational for another person to believe, given their given the evidence and background knowledge they have. So suppose somebody's a couple of detectives are trying to figure out who committed this particular crime, and one detective has background knowledge pertaining to the facts, the fingerprints on the murder weapon, CCTV footage, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
It would be reasonable and rational for them, on the basis of that evidence and background knowledge, to form the belief that, say, it was John who did it.
Yeah.
But the other detective, who doesn't have that evidence and background knowledge, well, it probably wouldn't be reasonable for them to conclude one way or another.
Mm.
So I think that Muslims in a majority Muslim societies and, say, people who are not exposed to philosophy and the like, they will just not have the philosophical acumen or tools to even understand, let alone address these objections. Mm. And I think, you know, there's this idea in moral philosophy that ought implies can. Like, you can, you're only obligated to do something if you can actually, if you can actually do it. You're not going to be held morally accountable or responsible if something is beyond your control. Mm-hmm. So, you know, a Muslim grandmother living in Bashak Shahir,
yes,
cannot be obligated to engage in philosophical reasoning because she can't. She doesn't know how to do that.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think that's a fair point.
Ask you then about thinking, because thinking can get us into trouble. Now, at the risk of sounding like I'm a, I don't know, a Luddite.
And this is the Thinking Muslim podcast.
It's the Thinking Muslim podcast. But, you know, I'll give you a quick anecdote. You know, a friend of mine who, or a person I know who is a courier driver, you know, he's not someone who, you know, he's lived in a Islamic environment, doesn't have any iman problems. You know, he lives a good Muslim life. You know, he told me about a friend of his who was studying philosophy. And by studying philosophy, he had had a crisis of faith. And now his Islam was pretty doubtful, right? And so he asked me to come in and speak to this friend of his. And, you know, after trying to reason with this person, it just became clear to me that he was obstinate. He didn't want to change his ways. And he had come to a view about the way he wanted to live his life, and that had impacted the way he thought about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Islam.
Yeah.
Now, maybe I drew the wrong conclusion from that. And the conclusion was, well, you know, this, here we go. There's a courier driver, you know, who, alhamdulillah, is successful. You know, he is someone that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would, you know, has described as the one who is successful, right? You know, inshallah ta'ala, he's someone who lives a good Islamic life. And yet you've got this person who's gone to university and he's thinking, but it's taken him off the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose the comment I made afterwards was that maybe sometimes thinking can be bad for us. Is that comment wrong for me to make? You know, I mean, it was the comment I made soon as I left, and I had to contemplate whether that was correct or not to say. But yeah, tell me what's going on there.
The trouble with that statement is, of course, you have to think to form that judgment.
True.
Right. So you can't get around thinking, you know. But I think, to use a word, yeah, I think that, you know, we have, like, say, this philosophy student, whatever. You know, when you study philosophy, you're supposed to study logic, and you're supposed to study how to reason and so on. I mean, look, we have an ability and a capacity to reason, but it is a skill, and skills need fine-tuning. And you know, just as other skills need fine-tuning, you know, somebody who tries to ride a bicycle the first time is probably not going to succeed. Somebody who tries to drive a car the first time probably not going to succeed. Mm-hmm. So we have an ability to reason. That ability needs to be trained or fine-tuned in some sense. Mm-hmm. Now, There's one aspect of it which is training in the sense of developing an ability to reason logically.
Mm.
So that's going to help for you to do philosophy. But what about theology? So theology is the study of God. So what kind of training and background do we need to think about God properly? Maybe from our point of view, we need to consider God's revelation, what God has told us about himself in his own words, if we are to think about him properly. So I think if somebody's not embedded within that framework, say, then they're liable to make mistakes and be unreliable in their theology, in their thinking about God. So, if we don't have that embeddedness within the framework, our ability on our own, all by ourselves, to get us to the truth might not always hit the mark.
But isn't it scary? I mean, you know, you study philosophy, you're a philosopher, and, you know, we know that large numbers of Muslims today are studying for social sciences and are going into philosophy and these sorts of disciplines. Yet, I do fear that without, I don't know, limits is probably the wrong word, but some frameworks to think in, they are going to be sucked into kufr, sucked into disbelief. I mean, is that a warranted fear, you know, as someone who studies the discipline?
Yeah, no, definitely. I mean, when you enter into a philosophical setting, classroom discussion, everything is up for grabs.
Right.
Your religion is not given some kind of special privilege as it would be when you're in a Islamic seminary or something. So, you know, everything's up for grabs, and the question of whether God exists or whether Islam is true is up for grabs too. So clearly, that could lead people to make errors and come up with conclusions which do lead them away from God if they don't also have this embeddedness within the tradition. So I think this is what I was getting at, that if we want to get our theology straight, it's not likely that we're going to do it just all on our own, thinking and speculating and doing armchair philosophy, but we need some guidance, and hence God sent us the Quran. And so if we don't have that embeddedness within that Quranic framework, then I think we will be led to astray in some sense.
Yeah, do you think that maybe in the summer holidays prior to going to university, you know, we should think about having courses, you know, led by some people like yourself, where you establish some of the frameworks that a Muslim student needs to develop in order to approach these social sciences? I mean, do you think that's a good idea?
No, I think it's an excellent idea, yeah. I don't know whether I'd be the one to go ahead and run it, but yeah, it'd be a good idea nonetheless.
Okay, so let's come back to the idea of fitrah and just try to, you know, I think, alhamdulillah, I've got a really good appreciation of this concept today for you. Jazakallah khair, that's really, really great. So you touched on this, but fitrah, can it give us, can it lead us to conclude that lying is a bad idea, killing is bad? Can we naturally form these judgments about the actions that people undertake?
Yeah. So I do think that we have a basic moral sense or intuition as human beings. I think if you look across human history and human civilization, you do find that things like murder, rape, theft, and so on have almost universally been condemned. Right. So a question that immediately rises is why? What is it about human beings such that they are universally, wherever it may be on the globe, forming these similar moral beliefs? Well, one explanation is that we have a moral sense, a moral capacity to recognize the good and the bad. So lying, you know, I mean, that's a controversial one, because some people might think in certain contexts it's okay to lie. Others, if you're a Kantian, you would be likely to think otherwise. But I think on certain fundamental points, as I said, murder, rape, theft, and so on.
How far does that go? I mean, you know, fasting.
Yeah.
Does one have an inclination towards fasting or towards,
Well, I think fasting is not an inclination towards fasting. I don't think that's a moral issue per se.
All right.
Although from a Sharia perspective, I suppose. But no, I don't really know, frankly.
Okay. Yeah. When lots of Muslims want to do da'wah, they want to speak to non-Muslims, they want to convince them, they have people they know at school and colleges, and some people do this very effectively. You know, they've got friends and they bring them to Islam. How much should we be aware of the discussion about fitrah in our discussions with those non-Muslims? Because often we go armed with lots of rational arguments, which are, of course, important. And you've described their importance, especially in the society in which we live. But should we be cognizant of this fitri idea when placing those rational arguments?
Yeah, I think in discussions with people who don't believe in God, I think it, you know, one way to to go about it is just to reel off a lot of rational philosophical arguments.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that very often it's not those arguments which are pushing them away from religious belief. Often they might have been exposed to, you know, they might have a bad experience with religious folk or with a particular religion. Yeah. There might be some underlying emotional, spiritual reason. So one way in which you might approach it, as I say, is rational argument. Maybe another way is to think about, and I'm just putting this out there, what are the existential or practical benefits of faith? So somebody might say, well, I have various needs. I have this need for meaning, for cosmic purpose. Mm. I have this desire to be loved, to be protected, or something like that.
Mm.
And belief in God satisfies these desires. Therefore, belief in God is reasonable on a practical level for a person. So I think practical reasons are also relevant here. But the other thing I'd like to say is that when we think about God and the evidence for God, one question we might ask is, what would evidence for God look like?
Yeah.
What's the sort of evidence we should expect from God? And so this is how I look at it. I think that evidence for God would basically satisfy two principles. One, it would be widely accessible to people, human beings of all backgrounds.
Of all capacities.
Of all capacities, yeah. Right. It's not just for the philosophers.
Mm.
You know, if we, from a Quranic perspective, God created us to worship him and hence know him.
Mm.
And that's human beings and jinn as well, across the board,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. There's this wide accessibility thing. And then I would like to say, though, that the evidence, although it might be widely accessible, it might in some sense be resistible.
Mm.
So consider that, you know, if God made evidence of him so overwhelmingly compelling and obvious, it would take away this notion of human beings yearning for God, desiring God, finding him, and developing this deep interpersonal relationship. God would already be compelled upon them if his evidence was that obvious. And I think within this domain of resistibility, that's where moral and spiritual virtues or vices might be relevant. So that this longing, desiring, yearning, seeking of God might become very relevant there. And rather than the, say, philosophical acumen. And so that will be relevant maybe to consider with somebody who doesn't believe.
I heard from a scholar, and in fact, I think this is shared by a number of Muslims today of a particular persuasion, that when you live in a city, when you live amongst, you know, in a place where there's bricks and mortar and there's concrete buildings, there's,
yeah.
You know, outside here, we've got the Bank of England up the road, and it's
right.
It's pretty... it's just material around us, that we are distanced from our fitrah. But when you live in a countryside area, you live in a forest, you visit, you know, you see the wildlife and animals, you are closer to your fitri self. I mean, does that chime with your understanding of what fitrah is?
Well, I mean, there's one thing here that I think it was... some time ago that I caught sight of a video by Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
Mm.
And he was talking about, you know, the majesty and gloriousness and magnificence of the stars at night, which you get to experience if you're in the desert.
Yeah.
But you don't experience that because of light pollution in the city.
True.
And he basically said, this is one of the reasons why atheism is prevalent, yeah,
ah,
because
yeah.
We can't see the stars.
Yeah.
The point that I think Hamza Yusuf was making is that when we're in and amongst the natural world, say, if God exists and he wants to know us and he's set up maybe signs or pieces of evidence to bring us close to him, it seems to me that nature might just be the thing, because... we do seem to have these overwhelmingly like transcendent experiences sometimes in nature when we're in the country or we're up a mountain or we're looking at the splendor of the horizon and the starlit night sky. So maybe in those environments, we're closer to being in a position to have our theistic disposition to come out, to be manifest.
Yes.
So maybe that's one way of thinking about it.
I mean, you don't have to have a comment on this, but I used to know a guy, a friend of mine, who used to work in the city, and he would walk out of his building, his tall building, every day and see the Mercedes and the cars parked outside. And he'd say, this makes me want to believe in God more. And, you know, I'm not sure what the connection was, but, you know, he seemed to have come to a view that, you know, that the Mercedes, which I suppose it does, right? You know, it does ultimately, but I presume, you know, a tree would take you there quicker than a car.
Probably.
You know? Yeah.
I think maybe this individual was thinking about, like, it is pretty amazing what human beings can do.
Wow, yes.
And maybe that is the sign there. Wow. That is it really likely that by chance or by accident, human beings have just, popped up and have this extraordinary intelligence and capacity, and conscious agents are able to make such a thing like a Mercedes car,
right,
without there being a creator or something.
So there I was thinking he's just become a capitalist. you've explained that to me. Okay, so one last question for you. Stephen Fry says that bone cancer in children is a key argument, is an argument against a merciful creator. I mean, how would you respond to Stephen Fry?
Yeah, I remember this viral clip.
Yes.
Yes. So I think there are roughly like three ways we could approach this. And I think each of these ways we find within our tradition. So one way, and this is broadly, it seems to me, an Ash'ari approach within the Kalam tradition, is to just say that moral evaluative judgments made about God are just an anathema. They just are irrelevant. Doesn't make sense. Why? Because they want to say that there is no standard of goodness outside of God which he has to adhere to or by which we judge him. Right. Such that whenever God wills something, that is good. Given his nature, whatever God wills, that is good. Right?
So an earthquake or a thunderstorm,
whatever the case may be. So this is, in some sense, a radical position, but that would be one approach, to just deny this whole idea of there being a standard of goodness outside of God by which we judge him. Others might not necessarily take that route, and they might think, well, okay, maybe there isn't a standard of goodness outside of God by which we judge him, because God is goodness himself. God is the good, so to speak. But given our own understanding of what is good, right, we have, for instance, we know it's wrong to torture children just for the sake of it, something like that.
Yeah.
That's clearly, evidently wrong. So we can have some idea of what a good God would do and what he wouldn't do. Like, he wouldn't command that kind of thing. And so those in this camp would want to say, well, we can offer evaluative judgments about God's actions in principle, but when it comes to God's God permitting evil and suffering in the world, God has certain overriding reasons for allowing it. There is certain wisdom in the presence of suffering. So a couple of examples. And I want to note that it is difficult when you look at particular instances. It's much easier when you're talking about it in general, right? So it's very difficult to look at a particular instance and say, well, I know the reason is exactly this, that, and the other.
Yeah.
But there are more general reasons which can encompass, say, the bone cancer in children, or the example that you gave. So one of them is free will, right? So that there is a certain value in humans being endowed with freedom of choice and responsibility. Without that, moral virtues that we can acquire as human beings, and the good of that, the good of becoming compassionate, empathetic, understanding, patient, loving, is not possible if we don't have free will, right? If we are compelled to act in a certain way, you can't attribute any goodness or badness to that particular agent because they're just being compelled. Mm. So free will is a great good and great thing. And unfortunately, clearly, humans have then the capacity to do things that are not good, right? But if you eradicate that, you eradicate the capacity to do good and all of the great and valuable things that come with that. So that's one element. And that's also related to this idea of soul building or soul making or something like that. But related to that, and this now touches on the idea of natural evil, evil that comes by way of earthquakes or tsunamis or these natural diseases, is the idea that if God is to give human beings moral choice, freedom and responsibility, because that's a great good, then God can only do so if he sets up the world according to certain natural laws or regularities. So, for instance, if, say, we know that when we put a bullet in the gun and we fire it, then the bullet will come out, right? And we know that because given the nature of guns and bullets, that it follows that regular pattern.
Yes.
But suppose there was no regularity and we had no idea whether it's going to shoot, whether it's not going to shoot. In a world like that, it would be very difficult for humans to have moral responsibility over their actions and choices because they wouldn't be able to determine the outcome of their actions. And so it might be the case that God has to, if he wants to achieve this great good of humans having moral choice, freedom, and responsibility to become, to acquire these virtues, it might be the case that God needs to set the world up according to natural laws and regularities. And it might be that an offshoot of those natural laws and regularities is certain disasters as well. And note that those disasters also give opportunities for humans to do great good. If we take the example recently in Turkey, this terrible, disastrous incident.
Earthquake, yeah.
The earthquake.
Yeah.
And yet there is great good in human striving and all of the virtues that come about with humans responding to that. Now, that good is not possible if there's no earthquake.
Yeah.
Emotionally, of course, this doesn't do, and I'm not trying to, I would never, you know, use this to satisfy somebody's own sufferings and so on.
Yeah.
They need to be consoled. But intellectually, that's one way to look at it. The third way is the following. And sometimes in philosophy of religion, this is called skeptical theism. So, do you know, in the Quran, there's a verse in the second chapter in Surah Al-Baqarah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God tells the angels that he's going to create this khalifa, this representative vicegerent on the earth, the human being.
Yeah.
And the angels respond by saying, you know, what will you create that one who will cause bloodshed and corruption on the land? And God replies and says, I know that which you don't know.
Yes.
So skeptical theism is the idea that we should be skeptical about what we can reasonably say about God in certain instances. So we know that God in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infinitely good and infinitely wise. So given his nature, we know he must have a morally sufficient reason for allowing the suffering. Maybe it is to do with free will. Maybe it is to do with soul building, soul making, and so on. But even if God does have a reason, why should we think that we'd know about it?
Yes.
Why should we think that we would have access to those reasons? Yeah. Because God is, you know, Soren Kierkegaard, the famous existentialist Danish philosopher, said there is an infinite qualitative difference between humans and God. So why think we as limited human beings would have access to God's reasons? And so, yeah, we could rest content. And then I think this is where virtues like tawakkul Allah, you know, trust in God, come, that we know God is good, we know he's fully wise, so he must have a reason. Why think I'd know it?
Jamie Turner, it's been fascinating, and it's you've allowed this Wolfenstein boy to understand quite a complex subject in an easy way, so I thank you very much for that.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Please remember to subscribe to our social media and YouTube channels, and head over to our website, thinkinmuslim.com, to sign up to my weekly newsletter. Jazakallah khair.